Well, in the 2010 Olympic Games, a lot of people watched the Canadian hockey team beat the United States for gold in overtime in the final game. And I think this may have been the most watched hockey game of all time. And both teams played well as they represented their respective countries, but in the end, the United States won silver and Canada won gold. I'm not sure how qualified I am to talk about ice hockey. I know when Stacy and I, when we lived in Chicago, Stacy worked for Allstate Insurance at their corporate headquarters, and occasionally she would have the opportunity to get, I don't remember if they were free tickets or inexpensive tickets or something like that, to the Chicago Wolves, which was sort of like a minor league hockey team because they played in Allstate Arena, right? And so I've probably watched a little more hockey than the average guy in Kansas, but, you know, still, I would see things happen and, you know, the referee would stop it and I wouldn't know why. So it's not like I'm an expert or anything like that. But you know, watching this game, the thing that caused me to think twice about it was, and maybe this applies to sports in general, but when the game was over, I was a little bit disappointed that the United States lost, right? And, you know, watching the players were a lot disappointed that the United States lost. And I remember the afterward, what the goalie for the United States was interviewed, and he was visibly upset. And there were no smiles on the United States team when they received the silver medal at the medal ceremony. And the question is, well, why is that, right? Like, why do we get so upset when our team loses? And why are players so upset by that? And it's obviously common. Everybody wants their team to win. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, you know, there are qualities that athletes and players have to have in order to play hockey at that level, right? I mean, you need to be able to work hard. There's a lot of determination involved. There's a lot of self-discipline required to make it to that level. And you could even say that those qualities aren't just important for ice hockey, that if you have that sort of determination and that sort of self-discipline, then, you know, all other things being equal, you'll probably be more likely to do well in life than someone who doesn't have those same qualities. And so, you know, those are good qualities to have. Beyond that, we could talk about players who play with integrity, players who play according to the rules. We could talk about teamwork and good sportsmanship and the positive character qualities that we sometimes but not always see in athletes. So some athletes embody this better than others. So yesterday we went and watched our kids play in a softball tournament. And you know, this is like little league level. There were a few kids that were really good. And so one kid, for example, made a double play. And we're like, whoa. My dad said, you know, I didn't expect to see a double play in this game, right? And then he made another double play later. And so that was pretty impressive. There was another kid who was, you know, a pretty big kid. And I think he knocked like three of them out of the park or something like that. So that was impressive. But Stacy commented to me, and she said the most impressive thing that happened during the entire game, in her opinion, and I agree, was that it was when the one kid knocked one over the fence, and as he was making the rounds around the bases, the shortstop for the other team high-fived him, right? And that was an expression of humility, and, you know, that's obviously commendable. Athletes who play with character and integrity, ultimately what they're doing is they're reflecting God's character in their playing, right? Because the kind of commitment and grace and humility and integrity and kindness and whatever character quality that's involved, those are character qualities that God himself has. And you know, beyond that, we sometimes see athletes who are Christians who give credit to God, recognizing that he's the one who has gifted them to be able to play on that level, and rightly so. So there is a way of playing sports, and we could really apply this to all of life. There's a way of playing sports, there's a way of watching sports, there's a way of doing life that you have competence in the way you do it, and yet you give glory to God in and honor him in that. And then there's also a way of doing things and having competence, but then saying sort of, you know, well, this is my glory, right? That's my competence. And so the question is, how do we live in a way that brings glory to God? And how do we avoid living in ways that brings glory to ourselves? And those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So turn with me in Galatians to Galatians chapter 6. Be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. This will be our final message from the book of Galatians. I think this is message number 18, if I remember right. So we've been here for roughly 4 months. Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18. As we've been studying Galatians, we've seen that Paul is contending against false teaching that these Christians are in danger of embracing. And Paul gives us his basic conclusion and summary here. And as he does that, we see really what's at stake. And it's a question of how there's a way of living that honors God and there's a way of living that puts us at the center. And we can live in a way that brings glory to God, or we can live in a way that brings glory to ourselves. And so how do we do the former and avoid the latter? How do we live in a way that brings glory to God and avoid living in a way that brings the glory to ourselves? So look with me at chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing of the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And so Paul says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And generally, I think Paul used an amanuensis to write his letters. And an amanuensis is an assistant, someone to whom you would dictate, and they would then write down what it was that you said. Paul used an amanuensis to write the book of Romans. In Romans 16, it actually says, "I, Tertius, who am writing this letter, greet you in the Lord." So in Greco-Roman letters, the greeting comes at the end. And in the greeting at the end, the amanuensis who's assisting Paul greets the Christians to whom Paul is writing. But at the end of his letters, Paul often calls attention to the fact that he's now writing in his own hand. Why does he do that? Well, we see this in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and we see it here in Galatians. Why does he do that? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3 at the end, it says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way that I write." So that's part of the reason that he did it that way. But here Paul says he's writing in large letters, right? And so that, I think, probably emphasizes what it is that he's getting ready to say, which is this, verse 12. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So here we see at least part of the motivation behind the false teaching. And it's this idea that if we affirm circumcision and we affirm the continued relevance of the Old Testament law, the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, then if we do that, we're not going to offend the Jewish leadership back in Jerusalem. Because from the perspective of the false teachers, if we offend the Jews back in Jerusalem, it's likely that we might experience the kind of persecution that the Apostle Paul was involved with before his conversion. And so one of the things that was driving the false teachers was this fear of persecution. And in some ways, that's sort of understandable, right? I mean, it's one thing to teach a false doctrine out of greed, right? And you go on television and there's some prosperity preacher who's telling you that if you give X, that God will bless you with 100-fold in response or something like that. And the person's motivated by greed. And that's bad, obviously. And, you know, don't get me wrong, because I think that that was part of what was motivating these false teachers. But, you know, it's another thing to compromise or to rationalize something because you're trying to avoid persecution. In the 1950s in China, the underground church in China was growing, and China had essentially outlawed Christianity. But since the underground church was growing, they came up with this idea of the state church. And they said that the underground churches could become part of the state church. But the churches that became part of the state church had to agree to a manifesto which basically condemned Christian or it condemned foreign missions in China as unchristian, right? And it also said that Christians in China were patriots and they gave unqualified support to the Chinese government. So if you were a Christian in China, you could continue to practice your faith on some level. You could continue to maintain your conviction that the triune God is the one true God. You could uphold the scriptures as authoritative. You could acknowledge the biblical teaching concerning salvation through Christ. But essentially, you had to pledge allegiance to the Chinese government. And you had to say that, you know, that was just a normal part of the way that Chinese Christians thought and lived. And by the way, if you don't sign it, then we are going to find you and we are going to torture you or put you into a labor camp or kill you. And so you had a number of Christians who signed the manifesto. Watchman Nee, who was a well-known Christian leader in China, initially signed it, but then later he encourages the churches where he had influence to leave the state church because he said that only Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And or you have Thomas Cranmer, who was the founding theologian of the Anglican Church. And at one point, under the threat of death, he signed a statement denying biblical Christianity and affirming Roman Catholicism. But then he later repented and told them that the only reason he signed it was afraid, and he was burned at the stake as a result. Right, but it's all of this is to say is that you can imagine that the threat of persecution, and maybe not only the persecution of you, but the persecution of your family, would present a temptation to compromise. You need to support the Chinese government. Well, obviously, you know, if you're a Christian, you want what's best for the Chinese government from a Christian perspective. And if you're Chinese and this is our government, maybe it's not a huge concern. It's easy to rationalize something like that. But it is a problem, right? Because the document requires you to give unqualified support to them and to say that they're the ultimate authority. And when we think about life sometimes, we're called to do things that are hard as Christians. I remember at certain points along my faith journey, let's say, the Holy Spirit convicted me regarding sins that I had committed in the past. And maybe I was convicted that I needed to go back and to confess my sin to someone that I had sinned against, or to pay back money that I had stolen, or something like that. And I remember as I was doing some of those things that was a hard thing to do. And yet I believe that, okay, this is something the Lord would have me do. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back or anything like that, because I have, you know, I've got a lot of problems. But my experience was that when I stepped out in faith like that, and, you know, I relied upon the Lord and he enabled me to do that, that it was a faith-building experience, right? It was like the faithfulness of God was no longer just an abstract concept in my mind. It was part of my lived-out experience. And I'm sure that was the case in the experience of the Apostle Paul, who is going about town to town preaching the gospel, knowing that he is going to be persecuted. You know, maybe we can understand the temptation to compromise there, but, you know, if you think about this from the Apostle Paul's perspective, Paul is being persecuted, right? In our text down in verse 17, Paul says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," right? Galatians 5, a chapter ago, Paul says, "If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted?" Well, it's because he's not preaching circumcision. He's preaching that our standing before God comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why he's being persecuted. And so from Paul's perspective, you know, if you're spending yourself in that way, going town to town, preaching the gospel, and sometimes people beat you or stone you or try to kill you, and you press on for the sake of the gospel, how do you feel about people who are compromising to avoid that persecution? And how do you feel about people who are undermining the work that you are suffering for in that sort of a situation? Just so that they don't have to suffer in the same way. And of course, Paul has told us very plainly what the way that he feels about it, right? Let anyone who preaches the gospel other than the one that I preach to you, let that person be accursed. And not only that, but the threat of persecution, again, that's not the only motivation. In chapter 4, verse 17, for example, Paul says that the false teachers wanted these Christians to make much of them, right? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. And so it's not just that they were trying to avoid persecution, because the way that you can avoid persecution is you just don't say anything, right? You just stop talking. But these guys were going out and they were teaching a false gospel, in part because they wanted that personal recognition. And it sort of reminds me of the story of the Tower of Babel, right? In the book of Genesis, when the people come together to build this tower, it says they want to make a name for themselves, right? They want it as a monument for their own glory. And here, the false teachers wanted the Galatians and their circumcision to stand as a monument and a boast to their glory. But look at what Paul says about this. Look at what his concern is. Verse 14. "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And in many ways, this is a summary of the entire letter. There are two messages being preached by two different kinds of messengers. And there's a false gospel that's being preached by false teachers who want people to embrace the idea that their standing before God is based on good works, and that they need to be circumcised in order to experience God's full blessing in their lives. But all of that gives people grounds to boast in their own spiritual achievements, right? If you're standing before God and the extent to which God is pleased with you is based on what you do, then you have grounds to boast. And of course, that's exactly what the false teachers wanted in their ministry. It's something that they were doing so that they might boast in their works. But Paul's message is a message in which the glory goes to God alone. And it's the message of the cross. And it says that all of God's blessings for his people come through what Christ has done, apart from works. And so consequently, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, unlike the ministry of the false teachers, isn't something about which Paul can boast. Paul's ministry is the result of God's supernatural work in his life. If we remember going back to Galatians 1, right? The Apostle Paul talked about how he was chosen before he was born and how God revealed himself to him. And he was going about minding his own business, persecuting the church, and God reached down and stepped into his life. It was by grace that God revealed himself to Paul. And in Galatians 1, the reason that Paul recounts all of that to them is because he wants them to know that the gospel that he preached to them wasn't man's gospel, right? That was something God had revealed to him. And the gospel that Paul preaching is that our standing before God isn't based on what we have done. If we base our standing before God on what we have done, we are all under a curse because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And according to God's law, we are under a curse. We are under God's judgment. And yet the good news of the gospel is that Christ came and lived a sinless life, but then died on the cross to take the judgment that should have fallen upon us upon himself so that we could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. And so Paul doesn't boast that he had the good sense to embrace God's revelation. He doesn't boast because he chose God. He doesn't boast because of his willingness to preach the gospel despite persecution. He says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Paul recognizes that every blessing that he has experienced, from being chosen before he was born to becoming the foremost missionary to the Gentiles, all of these blessings were purchased for Paul through what Christ did on the cross. And so it's not something about which he can boast. Verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Now, this final passage has been a little bit controversial. There's a question as to what Paul means when he says, "the Israel of God," upon the Israel of God. And the question is, basically, does Paul mean that there are two groups of people? So are there two groups? Those who walk by this rule, he says, "For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." Another group, two groups. That's one interpretive option, let's say. The other option is Paul's talking about one group. And so you could translate it this way. "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." So he's talking about one group. And the question is controversial because there are some Christians who believe that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And there are basically two different programs, and the people of Israel will ultimately receive one set of blessings, and the church will receive a different set of blessings. Or perhaps this only applies to those who are faithful within the Jewish community. But there are two separate peoples of God and two separate sets of blessings. And that's a system of theology that's been around for about 200 years. It's become popular really in the last 100 years, known as dispensational theology. But then there are other Christians who believe that the church constitutes the true Israel because those who are part of the church are inheritors of the promises that God made to Israel, and they are counted as having fulfilled the law by virtue of Christ's obedience on their behalf. And so The reason for the controversy is that each of those respective groups perceives this passage of Scripture as either supporting or not supporting their theological perspective. Here are a couple of the issues at play. So I mentioned in verse 16 the word "and." Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It can be interpreted translated in one of two ways, with the word "and" or with the word "even." And so from a grammatical perspective, if you look at the way that Paul uses that word, it's a super common word. It's probably one of the most common words in the New Testament. But generally, he uses it in a way, statistically, that you would translate it as "and," right? But then on the other side of the argument, there's the context, right, which might carry a little more weight because generally interpretive decisions, in interpretive decisions, context is king, they say. So Paul's letter and his point has been that the Gentiles are counted as children of Abraham by virtue of their faith in Christ. So in Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Or Galatians 3:14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And in Galatians 3:16, Paul talks about how the promises were not to Abraham's offspring in the singular, or in the plural, but to his offspring in the singular, referring to Christ. And in Christ, the Gentiles are the inheritors of those promises. And so all of that would seem to suggest that Paul is referring to one people of God, those who walk by the rule of faith that Paul describes, which are the Israel of God. Again, it's not really an easy call to make. Historically, it seems that people who get the gospel right understand the Israel of God to refer to, or this refers to one people of God. But personally, I don't think it needs to be a major issue. I think you could probably take either theological position and work either interpretation into that system. So for whatever that's worth, I want to, I guess, take the rest of our time to sort of summarize, right? Because this is the end of the book of Galatians. And so what should we take away from it after spending 18 weeks here? I think the main thing that we need to take away, Paul's main point, is that we need to hold fast to the gospel, the good news concerning what Christ has done in dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and being raised to give us new life. Because it's tempting to look to other things for our justification. And the issue for these Christians was the issue of circumcision, but we oftentimes do the same thing. And if we think about justification as having a right standing in the world, what is it that you're tempted to look to in order for things to be okay between you and the world? What are the things that make you anxious? What are the things that threaten your sense of well-being? And maybe it's when there's interpersonal conflict in your life. Maybe it's when people look down at you. Maybe it's when you feel like you're not in control of things. And we pursue all kinds of things that we think will make us feel safe and secure in the world. But the point that Paul is making in those terms is that we are absolutely safe and secure because Jesus has secured eternal joy and right standing before God through his life, death, and resurrection, right? And that's good news because the things that we might try to do to justify ourselves generally leads us to focus on ourselves. And you can try to be the best parent you can be. You can try to be the best at your job. You can save money and build financial security. You can seek worldly symbols of status and prestige. And you can have a nice house and a luxury car or whatever. And maybe one or more of those things will give you some sort of sense of well-being. But if you're the best athlete at your school or the best attorney in your law firm or the most spiritual person in your church, it's true that people might respect you for that, but the problem is you're human, right? And eventually you're going to get old and you're not going to be the best athlete anymore. You're not going to achieve anything like spiritual perfection because we're sinners, right? And all of the things that we might try to do to justify ourselves will ultimately fail us at the end of the day. Only the gospel leads us to follow Christ and to love others in the way that God calls us to do. When we try to justify ourselves, we fail because whatever law that we try to live up to, whether it's the legal system of the Old Testament and circumcision and everything that goes along with that, or whether it's the person who tries to establish his sense of well-being through his academic achievements or through sports or through worldly possessions or whatever else, few people can achieve dominance in any given sphere of life. In fact, really, in most things, only one person can achieve dominance. Only one person can be the best at something. And no one can achieve dominance across all spheres. And so, to the degree that we lack competence, which, if we're honest with ourselves, is to a great degree, our sense of security and well-being will be shaky. And when we recognize that Christ has succeeded where we have failed and that his success is counted as our success, even as our failure was counted as his failure when he died on the cross, that's the thing that is going to liberate and empower us to walk in ways that are pleasing to him. That frees us to step out in faith. That frees us to go to God and to confess the extent to which we fall short and to seek his help as we seek to overcome our shortcomings. We know that we have a Savior whose strength is made visible in our weakness. And lastly, only the gospel puts the focus upon God and gives God the glory. If you can achieve dominance in some sphere of life, because you have whatever degree of competence that's required to achieve that dominance, then even though your competence is a gift from God, you can take credit for that, right? And you can get a lot of applause and you can get a lot of pats on the back and things like that. But if we become honest with ourselves and we recognize that we fall short, and we come to rely upon Christ to do for us what we could never do for ourselves so that we are counted supremely competent and faithful because his work is credited to our account, well, then he alone is worthy to get that glory. He alone receives the glory because it's ultimately his work and his work alone that has led to our standing before God and our sense of safety and our security and our salvation. And so hold fast to the gospel. That's the take-home message. Because only the gospel enables us to follow Christ and love others. And only the gospel makes it so that God alone gets the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth, and by the grace of your Spirit, you have enabled us to begin to walk in the truth. Our desire would be to grow in that faithfulness, to grow in the extent to which we depend upon you. And so we acknowledge that we need you. We need you to continue that transforming work in our lives. So we pray that you would help us to do that. And as we walk in victory in increasing measure, help us so that we don't take credit for your grace in our lives, but rather point to you that others might see your glory in us. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.